Good to be with you. Appreciate the presence of our visitors. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, we will be spending a good bit of our time in that passage that Jacob read for us just a moment ago. I want to think about something by way of introduction for just a moment. If God were to come down here, how do you think he'd spend his time? What would he do? Thankfully, this is not a hypothetical question. It's a historical one. Because God has come down. And we know what he did. In fact, when John the Baptist was beginning to have some doubts as he was languishing in prison, he sent some emissaries to Jesus to inquire about whether he was the expected one. And Jesus described his ministry in this way in Matthew 11 in verse 5. He says, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And just sort of look at that string of things that Jesus talks about there, and you find out very quickly that Jesus makes things right. He is in the business of making things right. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And this is what it means for God to be righteous. For God to be righteous, it means he is invested in righting things. And that's kind of what we want to think about this morning. As Paul is writing to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, he announces his intent. He says, "The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it," and this is most important, this is not always the part we emphasize, but this is most important, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now notice that statement, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Because as Paul is wont to do there in Romans 1:18, he has kind of a lengthy parenthetical statement about sin. And then he comes back round to his primary focus in Romans 3:21, when he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." So back in 1:17, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Now again in 3:21, "the righteousness of God has been manifested." Now in fairness, there's a sort of a debate about what the righteousness of God means here. Does it mean God's own righteousness, or does it mean that what has been revealed is how we become righteous before God? Well, I think the answer to that question is a definitive yes. Because I don't think you can separate those two things. Because God is in the business of making things right. And the greatest testimony to God's desire to make things right is the cross. And Paul says things in this text that he spends the whole rest of the book of Romans explaining. And obviously we're not going to cover this in any kind of depth, but I want to touch on three ideas that relate particularly to what God has done in the cross. Or to put it another way, three ideas that tell us what the cross means. He says, Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so the first thing I want us to think about is that the cross means redemption. The cross means we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justification, and justification is Paul's favorite word for salvation. He uses that word more than any of these other words, more than salvation, more than redemption, more than propitiation. He uses justification all the time. And God gives it freely. We're going to talk about justification at the end of the lesson. And he gives it freely as a reflection of his love. But one of the mistakes we must not make in emphasizing the free gift of God is that we must understand that while it's free from our perspective, it was not free from God's perspective. It's freely given to us. There is no cost to us. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer observed, free grace is not cheap grace. And cheap grace is not the gospel. God gave this gift freely, but he gave it at tremendous, tremendous cost. Peter addresses the cost, saying in 1 Peter 1:18 and 9, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now the word redemption literally means the price of loosing. Probably the word that is closest in our vernacular and our vocabulary is the word ransom. It was a ransom price. Now we think of kidnapping, but and that's not exactly what God is getting at here. Although in one way it's not too far off. But it's the price of loosing. It's the price of setting someone free. And we weren't redeemed with silver and gold. As valuable as silver and gold might be, we weren't redeemed with silver and gold. We were redeemed with something far more precious, the blood of Christ. And that blood was not given grudgingly. It was not given reluctantly. It was given freely. It was given freely. Paul argues in Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, number one, we were helpless. We were powerless to pay the price ourselves. There was nothing we could do to redeem ourselves. It was beyond the scope of our ability. And not only were we helpless, but we were ungodly. We were the opposite of what God wanted us to be, and we were sinners. We were God's own enemies. And yet, in the face of our enmity, in the face of being a profound disappointment to God, in the face of being utterly helpless and powerless to do anything about this ourselves, God demonstrated his own love. Maybe an illustration will help us to kind of get one of the ideas of redemption that comes from the ancient world. And maybe it will help us to kind of get inside of what they might have thought about when they heard redemption. Redemption was used to talk about setting slaves free, and there were some different ways in which that happened. But it was also used in a situation where prisoners of war had been taken captive by a foreign power. And so imagine that you are a soldier, and you have been charged with defending your country and defending your fellows. But you were on watch and you went to sleep. And because you went to sleep, great harm resulted to your fellow soldiers and to your country. And you were defeated and covered in shame. You were taken captive. And so now your king has to decide what to do about you and others like you. And so you wonder, as you lay in a filthy hole, berated and accused by the power that has conquered you, looking forward to a slow and agonizing death in your own filth and despair, you see afar off someone coming from your king, the king that you failed. And you wonder, as hope begins to glimmer just a little bit, who could this be? And as the king's emissary draws nearer, you see that it is not an emissary at all. It's the prince. The king has sent his son. And he comes to you in your despair and in your filth and in your shame. And he says, "Be of good cheer, friend. The price has been paid and you are free." And you come out of your imprisonment and you are cleaned and dressed and fed and cared for. And the prince says, "Return to my father's house. I have paid your price." And as you walk away, you look back in shock because he takes up your fetters and lays in your filth and takes on your shame as you go home free. Now that is very much the sort of thing that Paul describes himself in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, when he says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness." We were captive to Satan, "and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption." He paid the price. He paid our price, not silver and gold, but his own life. He paid the price. And there's an important lesson here for us. And that is, God has a lot invested in you. And I think sometimes we forget that. We become disappointed with ourselves and we think, "Well, God must be disappointed in me too. And certainly God doesn't want us to sin. But we need to remember he's got a lot invested in us. And certainly, he has invested so much that he is not simply going to throw up his hands and walk away. He invested the lifeblood of his own son, Jesus Christ, in redeeming us. He will not toss us aside in a moment of frustration. God has a lot invested in you. And I think it's important for us to remember as well that he has a lot invested in the fellow beside us too. Secondly, the cross means propitiation. Now, if redemption is a word that we don't use a lot, propitiation is really a word we don't use a lot. What in the world does that mean? Paul says that Christ was displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, I think an example might be helpful to understand propitiation as it was commonly used in the ancient world. The term actually comes up in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, way back in Genesis 32. And if you remember the context of Genesis 32, Jacob has been in a far country and he is returning with his wives and his children and his flocks. And a messenger, a servant comes to him and says, "Your brother Esau's coming to see you with 400 armed men," which maybe wasn't the kind of reunion that Jacob was looking forward to, given the fact that the last time they'd been together, Jacob had deceived his brother and stolen the blessing. And so we are told in Brenton, the English translation, one of the English translations of the Septuagint, in Genesis 32, 19 and 20, "He charged the first and the second and the third and all that went before him after these flocks, saying, 'Thus ye shall speak to Esau when ye find him, and ye shall say, Behold, thy servant Jacob comes after us. For he said, I will propitiate his countenance with the gifts going before his presence, and afterwards I will behold his face. For peradventure he will accept me.'" Now, notice, he lines out all these gifts of animals and livestock and all these things that he's acquired. He sends a bunch of gifts ahead, and so as Esau comes nearer, he's going to get one gift after another gift after another gift after another gift. And Jacob's hope is that all of these gifts will propitiate Esau so that when Esau finally arrives, all these gifts will have turned away his wrath. And that's what a gift is. Or propitiation is. It's a gift that turns away wrath. It's the bouquet of flowers that a husband brings home after forgetting his wife's birthday. It's a gift to turn away wrath. There better be a pretty good dinner that follows. I mean, it really, there's a lesson here, guys, from Jacob. You want several gifts if you've done something like that. If you have brought down that kind of wrath upon yourself. Lest your wife meet you with 400 reasons why you shouldn't have done that. So, it's a gift that turns away wrath. And in the normal course of things, the gift is always given by the offender to the offended. So, Jacob wronged Esau, and so Jacob gives a gift to Esau so that Esau won't be angry anymore. But this is where God takes propitiation, the idea of propitiation, and he turns it on its head. Because in sin, God is the offended party. He's the one that's been wronged. He's the one that's been disregarded. He's the one who's been disrespected. He's the one who's been rebelled against. And yet, when God does propitiation, it is the offended party who gives the gift on behalf of the offending party to bring about reconciliation. And I want us to notice passages where this is used in the New Testament, because there's a really common theme in all of these passages, including Romans 3. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. And I want to notice one little word there. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. It was necessary that Christ be made like his brethren. Why was it necessary that he be made like his brethren in all things? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It was necessary that he be made like his brethren so that he could be a faithful and merciful high priest by making propitiation. Why is it necessary? Because in God's mind, it was necessary that we be reconciled to him. It was necessary that we be reconciled to him. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. And it says about God that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That is, God promised to forgive our sins, to make things right between us, out of it, because that's who he is. It is an act of his will. God doesn't just agree to forgive us. Maybe you've gone to somebody, maybe you've gone to your wife with the flowers and all that, and finally, after the flowers and the dinner, she says, okay, I forgive you. I forgive you. And I suspect that was kind of the way it was. Esau finally was moved to welcome his brother back after this long string of gifts. God didn't wait for us to give a gift we couldn't afford. He got way out in front of that and said, I'm going to give the gift myself. Because I want more than anything else to be reconciled to these people. There's a powerful statement in Ezekiel 18:32. Ezekiel 18 is all about personal responsibility. But at the end of that, not only at the end, but at the end, this statement is made emphatically. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Now, I want you to notice, God is not in heaven saying, okay, here's the deal. If you repent, I'll forgive you. If you don't, you're out of here, and I don't really care which way it falls. Now, we do need to repent. I don't want to minimize that. But repentance is in our best interest in a whole lot of ways. But God is not neutral on the issue. When we ask God to forgive us, we're not twisting his arm. He wants to forgive us. He longs to forgive us. And this is a literal statement, not a figurative one. God is dying to forgive us. That's what this is. This is a reminder that God is dying to forgive us. That's what the cross means. One final idea. The cross means justification. Again, Paul's favorite word. It comes up again and again and again and again throughout this section. In Romans 3:20, he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We can't be good enough to justify ourselves, he says. Then in Romans 3:21 through 24, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 26, Romans 3:26, he says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In fact, this word group, translated justification, indicates that idea at least 17 times in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Paul really likes this idea of justification. The verbal form means to render or pronounce someone righteous. Now let's look at what God says here in Romans 3:25. Talking about our redemption and our propitiation on the cross, he said, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Remember, that's the theme. We're demonstrating God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. I want... Think about that with me for a minute. He passed over the sins previously committed. Well, what does that mean? Well, all were guilty. Everybody, all sinned. We see that in Romans 3:23. And we also know in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There was no adequate sacrifice. And so people are sinning and 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 sinning. And we say, well, God did a lot of punishing in the Old Testament. He did, to a degree. But he never punished us to the full extent of the law, if you'll allow me that terminology. He didn't punish us to the full extent of the law. In fact, if you read Ezekiel 20, and I would encourage you to read Ezekiel 20, we're not going to this morning. But go and read Ezekiel 20, and it is a recounting of the history of Israel, and it talks about God did this for his people, they rebelled, and he was going to punish them, but he acted for his name's sake. And he didn't punish them to that full degree. And so he blesses them again, they rebel. And he was going to punish him, but he acted for his name's sake. Well, what does that mean? His name's sake. It means he acted consistently with who he is, his character. It demonstrated his righteousness, that he did not punish sin. And so sin accumulated and accumulated and accumulated. Now we know God is just, and that's what he says here in Romans 3:26, the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just. So God has to punish sin. He has to, because he's just. It's who he is. He can't ignore it indefinitely. He passed over it for a long, long time, but at some point, sin has got to be punished. And so he sent his son to demonstrate his justice. That is, Jesus took our punishment on himself. And if you want to know how much God hates sin, look at the cross. Because Jesus took the judicial punishment upon himself. God demonstrated his justice. But at the same time, he became the justifier. It is because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of the redemption, because of the propitiation, that we stand before God justified. The Lamb of God actually stands before God as a lamb, as a sacrifice before God for all eternity, so that we can be reconciled. As a testimony both to God's justice and to God's justification. And there's a lesson in this. God is not a gotcha God. And I think sometimes we think about God that way. That he's up in heaven, and he's waiting for us to mess up. I gotcha. He doesn't want to get us. If he wanted to get us, he could have done that a long time ago. Okay? So the idea of him waiting for us to sin, I mean, that's like waiting for microwave popcorn. It doesn't really take a long time. I mean, it's done pretty quick. It's not any good, but it's done pretty quick. It's just like sin. It's not any good, but it's done pretty quick. It happens fast. And so, you don't have to wait. If he just wanted to get us, he could have gotten us a long time ago. But he passed over sin and passed over sin and passed over sin and passed over sin. He acted to minimize it and mitigate it for our good. He tried to teach us better for our good. But then he sent his son. Because he wants us to be right. Because God makes things right. That's who he is. He longs for us to be right. He's invested in us being right. And we come up with all these sort of strange, bizarre scenarios. You know, somebody will say, well, what happens if, you know, somebody's on their way to be baptized and they die on the way? You know what? God is not a gotcha God. And if that happens, then it still doesn't change who God is. And maybe he knows something we don't know. We can't pierce that veil. What we can know is that he is deeply, eternally, lovingly invested in us being reconciled to him by our justification. So God is not neutral about outcomes. Sometimes I think we think about condemnation and salvation as if God's kind of, you know, he's going to do one or the other and it kind of doesn't matter which one. You know what? The cross tells us it does matter. And he takes no pleasure in the death of any wicked person. God gets no pleasure out of that. None. He doesn't want that. He longs for every creature he has ever made with a deep and profound longing and love. And he is free and ready to forgive. God hopes for us, even when we don't have the insight to hope for ourselves. And that is just a little bit of what the cross means. So, I want to close with just a very simple question. Do you have any idea how much God wants you? Well, of course, in one way, the answer is always going to be no, because we're never going to be able to get our arms around the unsearchable, incomprehensible love of God. It's bigger than we could imagine. However much we grasp through the gospel, God's love and longing for us, it's more. God wants you more. And so if you're not a Christian, I'm going to say to you, and this is a profound understatement, but I'm going to say to you, no one has ever loved you like God has. And please don't turn your back on that love. But if you are a Christian and you are despairing because of trouble with sin, because of disappointments you face in your life, you too need to know God loves you and longs for you more than you could possibly imagine. And if we can help to remind you of that, to encourage you with these truths further, or you need to obey the gospel, you need to turn away from your sin, turn away from the things that are destroying you, confess your faith in Christ and be baptized, then come now as we stand and as we sing. Nothing would give God greater joy.